Christ is risen. These are two words that for Christians have great power, great importance, and we might say a very special place in daily use. Yet sadly, many of our people, even some of our officials, did not use these two words even on the very day of the resurrection. The first Christians used the greeting many years. Unfortunately, they want nothing to do with Christ as the risen Lord, not merely with the words but with the person who rose. They settle for many years without realizing, poor souls, that without Christ who rose from the dead, there can be no many years. The first Christians used these two words for 40 full days. Good morning, good afternoon, hello, goodbye, and good night were all set aside. For 40 full days, none of these greetings were used. The greeting used in the morning at midday and in the evening was replaced by Christ is risen. Sadly, these beautiful and instructive customs have faded today. As I have said, many people do not utter the words Christ is risen even on Pascha itself. Blessed are those who wish to preserve this custom and thereby remind others as well. If you can, do not throw away this lantern called tradition, for this beautiful tradition is what helps others to see. One time I picked up the phone, 20 days had already gone by since Pascha, and instead of saying hello, I said, Christ is risen. What are you saying, my friend? He says, what sort of place is this? It's a home, I tell him. And what are you? What am I, a human being? The call had come through wrong. That is, they had given him the wrong number. He was trying to reach somebody else. He was a lawyer. What are you telling me? He says. So there are still people who keep this beautiful tradition. And then he gives me his name and so on. He told me he was a lawyer and so on. Well, I said, it seems there are still some people like that. That is why we have not sunk yet, he said, because such people still exist. Some are ashamed to say Christ is risen. Poor, wretched people. If Christ has not risen, what awaits you? Where will you go? Will you rise again if Christ has not risen? Where did all those people go during the many thousands of years before Christ? Where did they go? They went down into Hades. Now that Christ has come into the world, where do people go? If they choose, they go to Hades. In the past, they went down to Hades inevitably, whether they wished to or not. Today, no one goes there unless he himself chooses to do so. John Chrysostom expresses this most beautifully in his catechetical homily. You remained in the church and heard it at the end of the Paschal Divine Liturgy, and you know how to understand what this catechetical homily says. In one of its passages, among its many instructive words, it says, Christ is risen and life reigns. Before this, life lay hidden. Satan would seize a person and drag him down to Hades. A person died, and there was no hope that he would rise again. But from the moment Christ came into the world, was crucified, died, was buried, and rose again, everything changed. Hades is no longer terrifying. Indeed, Hades, as it once was, no longer exists. Now there are hell and paradise. Under the old dispensation, all of you were in hell, both the righteous and the unrighteous. Yet people refuse to say, Christ is risen. Why? Because they do not want Christ. They accepted the gift of the resurrection, however. They accepted the public holiday that came from the resurrection, and they ate their goats and lambs because of the resurrection. They drank the good wine, they went on their cruise, and on top of it all, they blasphemed him. That's us. Glory to your long suffering, O Lord, which we kept saying all through Holy Week about Judas. It fits us, the modern day Judases, it fits us, the Barabbas. For sadly, we are the Barabbases who walk free while Christ was crucified. That is the truth. I do not know how you see it from where you stand. My dear friends, the resurrection of our Christ is the most momentous event of all. Pay close attention to two questions in your life, O man, whether Christ was God and whether Christ rose from the dead. For if Christ was merely a man, then he is not also God. He has met his fate, and we shall meet ours. And if Christ did not rise, the same holds true. Hades still holds him below, and we shall never rise. But fortunately, both things are true. He was God, and he rose. These are the two great truths. His works prove that he was God. He walked upon the sea, opened graves, cast out demons, and restored an eye with a little saliva. There was nothing he could not do. These works belong to his divine nature, and fortunately he also rose. Satan could not hold him below, Hades could not hold him. He became the firstborn from the dead, and consequently we too shall rise one day. There are many religions in the world, and people readily believe in them, because those religions do not rebuke them. For their lawless way of life only the gospel says, "Do not and you shall not." Christ is continually saying, "Do not and you shall not." All the others are indifferent to a person's moral condition. People believe in Buddha today. We even have Buddhism here in Athens. The Bank of Greece is full of Buddhists. We also have Muslims today who believe in Muhammad. Others believe in Zoroaster, and still others in someone else. Few are those who believe in Jesus Christ, not just in some Jesus, but in that Jesus of whom the angel spoke to the myrrh-bearing women. He said, "I know whom you seek, Jesus the crucified, the Nazarene. He is not here, he is risen. The founders of all the so-called religions lie within their tombs. Only the founder of Orthodoxy has an empty tomb. If you go to Buddha's tomb, you will find Buddha inside. His relics are there, death held him fast. If you go to Muhammad's tomb, you will find his remains there. If you go to the tomb of any founder of a so-called religion, his tomb is sealed. Only the tomb of Jesus, the crucified Nazarene, is empty. The tomb could not hold him. And we who follow him should rejoice humbly in this, because the founder of our faith rose from the dead and consequently granted everyone who believes in him the right to rise as well, and we shall rise. He became the firstborn from the dead. The most serious matter, then, is the resurrection of Jesus. And do you know what those Jews did from the very first day? From the day the soldiers went and told them that Christ had risen? What was the first thing they did? They paid the soldiers a large sum of money and told them, "You are to say that, while you were asleep, his disciples came and stole him away, and if you are ever summoned to stand trial because they should have been put to death," they were on guard duty, yet they fell asleep, they would normally have had to face what we would call a court-martial and be executed. "We will keep you out of trouble," he says. "We will pay." From that moment, Jewish money was paid out to seal the matter and cover up the resurrection, to claim that Christ had not risen, but had been stolen away. But Christ had already told us prophetically, "If you remain silent, the stones will cry out." "The stones themselves will speak," he says. If they silence you with money, so that you do not confess the resurrection of Jesus, which concerns the salvation of mankind, then the stones will speak. In this case, the burial cloths speak, the linen wrappings. In this case, the sudarium, folded up in a place by itself, speaks. These things testify that Christ was not stolen, but rose from the dead. Great Friday, my beloved, is evidence of the resurrection, of the true and genuine resurrection. For on Great Friday, events took place that established the authenticity of the resurrection. First, our Christ was wrapped and buried according to the Jewish custom. And what was that custom? They anointed the dead body with an adhesive substance, something like resin. Myrrh and aloes are essences, that is, perfumes. But when this fragrance is extracted, the essence leaves behind a residue like resin, an adhesive substance. As you remember, Nicodemus and Joseph bought 100 pounds of it. They anointed him properly and wrapped him in a clean linen sheet. Because of that adhesive substance, this sheet hardened against the skin of Jesus like granite, like concrete, as we would say. If he was stolen, how were the linen wrappings found there, lying in the tomb? If 2, 3, or 5 disciples had gone to steal him, how could this have happened? At the moment when they're there all alone, what would they have done? They'd have spread a blanket on the ground, laid him on it, 2 of them taking the front, 2 the back, and off they'd have gone again. I think that's how you steal something, isn't it? I don't know if you know any other way of stealing, or else they'd have gone and found a big sack, dropped him inside, and thrown him over a shoulder. The whole body of Christ would have come to about 50 kilos. They'd have put him in and left. Why would they have peeled the linen sheets off him? And how do you peel those sheets off anyway? Do the sheets come away once that sticky mixture has set? The one they made there in Palestine? They don't come away. Did they bring cauldrons of hot water, soak him in them, and then remove the cloths? And why would they remove them at all? Second, there was the sudarium, the cloth tied around the head. They found it folded, carefully rolled up in a place by itself, there at the side of the tomb. Why was it there, and who folded it? Where was Christ buried? In a new tomb, a kanon munimeon, with alpha iota, a tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Why was he not buried in a common tomb, in a tomb belonging to Joseph, to the most holy Theotokos, all holy, or to some other relative, so that his resurrection could not be slandered, because a miracle had occurred long before in the days of the prophet Elisha? Once, by mistake and through necessity, they threw a dead man into the tomb of the prophet Elisha. When the dead man fell upon Elisha's relics, he rose and went away thus. No one could claim that Christ had not risen by his own power, but had been raised through the power of the relics of prophets or of someone else. By divine economy, he was buried in a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid, as the gospel says. And what did the scribes, the Pharisees, and the chief priests go and say to Pilate? Listen, they said, we have remembered something. What have you remembered? We remembered that this deceiver said, while he was still alive, on the third day I will rise. Therefore, do not let the second deception become worse than the first. Give orders for the tomb to be sealed, so that they cannot steal him. He tells them, go and make it as secure as you know how. You people know about such things, he says. Go ahead. And indeed they went and sealed the tomb and set the guard there with it. Isn't that exactly what the 12th Gospel says in the service of the 12 Gospels on Holy Thursday evening? In other words, they put chains around the tomb, around that great stone, they put locks on it, they made it secure. Men stood guard outside. Who could go and take him? Who, moreover, could roll away that stone? Who could bring iron saws and cut through the chains? Who could break through all those safeguards? All this happened deliberately, through the divine economy of God, so that no malicious mouth could claim that Christ was stolen and did not rise. After all, does the gospel not say that Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph were watching where he was laid, and did the myrrh-bearing women not ask, who will roll away the stone for us? It was a great boulder placed over the entrance to the tomb. Who would roll it away? Could these poor women, who went there carrying spices to anoint Christ, have lifted that stone in the presence of the Roman guard and done all these things? Thus, all the security measures taken on Great Friday did nothing but confirm the authenticity of the resurrection. Christ was not, pardon me, stolen, but rose from the dead. Yet some Roman Catholic images show angels opening the tomb while Christ comes forth carrying a red banner, as though Christ rose with the help of an angel or of angels, as though the angels opened the tomb and Christ then came out. Really? Is that what happened? No, it was nothing like that. The tomb was indeed opened by the angels, but it was opened so that the myrrh-bearing women could see that Christ was not inside. The angels did not go and roll away the stone so that Christ could rise. Christ had already risen during the night between 12 and 1, as Saturday gave way to Sunday, and our Christ spent 33 hours in Hades, corresponding to the 33 years he spent here on earth. From 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon until midnight on Saturday night is 33 hours, corresponding to the years he lived in the flesh in this world. The angel did not help him in any way. The angel simply said, I know why you have come here. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Here is the place. Come and see where they laid him. But now you will find him in Galilee. There you will meet him, just as he told you. Had he not told you that you would meet him in Galilee? There you will see him. Do not seek the living among the dead. He is not here. He is risen. So the angel did not assist in the resurrection. The angel announced the resurrection to the myrrh-bearing women and through them afterward to the whole world. They went out and proclaimed the resurrection. You see, for a person to understand the resurrection in its authenticity, to understand that Christ truly rose, he must pay attention to the events of Great Friday. If he does not consider the events of that Friday and the precautions that were taken, he cannot understand anything. Sadly, many have also failed to notice that Christ died voluntarily, and they do not appreciate this. Many say that the Jews crucified him. Yes, the Jews crucified him. But if he himself had not willingly surrendered out of love for mankind, could the Jews have crucified him? We do not appreciate that his suffering was voluntary and freely chosen. As the Lord approached his voluntary passion, he came willingly, of his own accord, and gave himself to be crucified for the sake of mankind. And we do not appreciate even this. Could anyone have done it against his will? No one could. Notice what the gospel reading of the taking down from the cross said at the moment our Christ died. It said that Christ died in the opposite order from the way people ordinarily die. How do people die? They give up the spirit and then bow their head. And how did Christ die? And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. He died at the very hour he chose. They did not put him to death, he himself died. We do not appreciate what that means. Let us not imagine that Christ came into the world to put on celebrations, nor did he come to give us an opportunity to sin. He died voluntarily. Death had no claim over Jesus. Satan had no claim over Jesus, because he had no sin. Since he was without sin, Satan could have no rights over him. Yet Christ died voluntarily and descended into the deepest chambers of Hades. There he plundered Hades and preached with power to the people who were there. They had already heard the preaching of John, whom he had sent ahead of him. And you know how John came to be there, because Herodias and Salome had danced so well. That is why John was beheaded, and that is the only reason Jesus permitted it. It was a divine dispensation, God's providence working through that event. Why? So that he might preach the good news even to those in Hades, God made manifest in the flesh, the one who takes away the sins of the world. These women, for their part, take his head from him, so that he would not tear down their unlawful bed. Yet God acts as though he does not see, and allows John to die even in this sense, so that he may descend into Hades and preach. For just as John preached here in flesh and soul to us human beings, who are flesh and soul, so he descended into Hades and, as the forerunner of Jesus, proclaimed God manifested in the flesh, the one who takes away the sin of the world. Yes, and with his spirit he descended to the spirits in prison in Hades, where those spirits were held captive and preached to them. In the same way our Christ spoke here as man to human beings, and as spirit he spoke in Hades. For our Christ also went and spoke, he preached in Hades. But preaching presupposes a free response. I am preaching at this moment. If you wish, you listen. If you do not wish, you do not. He compels no one, either here or below. Yet some say, if you were down there in hell, how could you possibly refuse to receive Christ? Surely everyone would have received him. Sadly, not everyone received him. Why? Because at that time, paradise and hell had not yet been separated. Everyone was together. They did not know that there was anything better, and that is where they were deceived. Those who received him believed, and he granted life to those in the tombs, but some did not receive him even there. For if paradise and hell had already been separated, who would have remained in hell when given an opportunity to leave it? No, Abraham was in Hades, the greatly beloved Daniel was in Hades, Jacob was in Hades, and all God's chosen ones were in Hades altogether. Now I shall see whether you believe. And he preached. But some did not receive him, just as Christ is preached today, and people do not receive him. They consider it a joke. They cannot comprehend such things. Let me give you a small example concerning this. It is said that once grace was granted for the doors of a prison to be opened, so that everyone could leave. And the trumpet sounded, announcing that the doors had been opened. Go, you are free. Two prisoners were playing a game, and they said to each other, Do you believe such things? Sit down, man, and let's keep playing. So, while the others went out, they stayed there and carried on playing. A little later, I do not know how, a fire broke out in the prison, and they were burned to death. Even though the prison doors were open and the others had left, those two would not go. They just kept playing. Oh, you don't believe such things. People say the same today. You expect me to believe in hell and paradise? The priests made all that up. Then why don't you become a priest yourself and invent such things so that you too can make plenty of money? Why don't you? But that is not the real issue. Through a satanic device, the devil lulls man to sleep, telling him that he will remain here forever, that there is no hell or paradise, and that there is no resurrection. Who has ever gone there and come back to tell us that it exists? They ask. But there is one who came from there, returned there, and is waiting for us. Have you ever read about him? Have you ever opened the guidebook? You will die. We will all die. Yes, but leave the others aside. You will die. For when you ask someone, will you die or will you not? He does not answer. I will die, he says. Everyone will die. But you will die. Let us make the matter personal so that you and I can discuss it. So, since you are going to die, tell me what happens if there is a life beyond. You say to me, there is nothing. But if there is, tell me what I have lost by believing there is a life beyond, and what you have gained by believing there isn't. Tell me, is not the person who tries to evade the question of life beyond the grave simply foolish? For if Christ, my beloved, has risen, he rose for this very reason. Many believe in Christ, yet they do not believe in Christ as the risen Lord. They take the same position as our forefathers, the Athenians. Have you ever read the 17th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles? In the Acts of the Apostles, we read what happened at the PMYX here in Athens. When Paul came and brought us the message of Christianity, they listened to him for a long time. He spoke to them about many things. He quoted their philosophers and their own Athenian poets who had spoken of Christ, of the Messiah. But when he came to the point that Christ had risen, it seemed so ridiculous to them, such utter nonsense, as you can see from what follows. They asked Paul to end the discussion and said they would hear him again at some other gathering. They did not even want to discuss it. From the outset, they rejected the possibility of a resurrection and of life beyond the grave. And if there is no life beyond the grave, why not blow your brains out right now, man? Why sit there suffering, threatened by cancer, threatened by ascites, and threatened by earthquakes? And your heart almost tells you, go on, blow your brains out. Yet you do not. Why? Because deep within you there is a still small voice that speaks of eternity. It tells you that the human person is not an object, not an empty nutshell, not a fishbone to be thrown away. The human person is something altogether different, with meaning and a purpose. But egotism and the flesh stand in the way. Egotism and the flesh, those are the two things. If 100 people go to hell, 98 go because of their pride and their flesh. Those are the two causes. If they put those two things in order, everything else will also be put in order. In any case, when you hear all these arguments intended to discredit the resurrection, I urge you not to believe them. Indeed, there is a class of people who, knowing neither the scriptures nor their meaning, accuse Christ by saying that he disappeared between the ages of 12 and 30. They claim that he must have gone to India, learned the art of the fakirs there, and then returned as a fakir, remaining in the tomb for a few hours and rising after merely appearing to be dead. This is exactly what the fakirs do. Christ, they say, was in the tomb for 33 hours. But these men stay buried for 70 hours, for 80, so are they greater than Christ. What is so remarkable about 33 hours when some other fakir stays in for 70? People stand there open-mouthed like gullible fools, forgive the expression, and swallow the sweet they are handed. The claim that Christ was a fakir, for I repeat, they have never opened a book and do not know who Christ truly was or what Christ did. Let me take this opportunity to tell you that Christ never left Israel, not once, not ever. He stayed right there inside it. There is even a whole book written about where Christ was from the age of 12 until the age of 30. But people don't read, and since people don't read, it's only natural that they know nothing about these matters. So let me say again that our Christ never left Palestine. Moreover, I want you to understand one difference between the Lord and all the others. Fakirs are buried alive. They are not buried dead. That fact alone is answer enough for anyone who says such things about the Lord. The fakirs are buried alive. If you want the fakir to actually die, then let us give him a thrust of the spear here in the side too, so that all the blood and the water pour out. And then go and bury him, and wait to see whether he rises again. Do you see the point? Christ truly died. They even verified it. Did Joseph not go and ask Pilate for his body? He cannot possibly be dead already, Pilate said. So he summoned the centurion, the officer in charge, and asked him, has he died? Only then did he release the body. And they did not go and break Christ's legs to make him die as they did with the others. And they found him dead. And did not the Roman soldier come and pierce him with a spear? And blood and water flowed from his side. That is, the serum had separated from the blood. Do you know what that means scientifically? It means that he was dead. Simpson, the inventor of chloroform and a professor at Edinburgh, stated authoritatively on this matter that the separation of the serum, the water, from the blood is proof of death. That is also why they did not break his legs. He was already dead. So this was not some fakir, however highly trained, for what is it that fakirs actually do? They train themselves to use the oxygen available inside the grave very sparingly, and so they can endure for many hours. But they enter alive. They do not die and then rise again. Here, however, we are speaking of an actual death. Christ died and was buried. The tomb was sealed. And he came forth while it was still sealed. Life dawned from the tomb. Just as he entered the upper room while the doors were shut twice, when the disciples were gathered there for fear of the Jews, once when Thomas was absent, and once when Thomas was present, so he also came forth while the tomb remained closed and sealed. Our church proclaims as doctrine, O Christ, who did not violate the locks of the Virgin during her childbirth, you also preserved the seals of your tomb intact. You preserved the seals intact. They remained as they were, just as the virginity of your most holy mother remained intact. Just as you did not harm your mother's virginity when you came forth from her, or when you entered her womb but left her ever virgin, so too you left the tomb sealed. But how can people believe such things? Will their pride allow them? And how can they believe in Christ when tomorrow Christ will seat them in the dock for judgment? A missionary once spoke to a tribe of cannibals. He told them many things, and they listened gladly. But when he came to the subject of the resurrection, one of them suddenly sprang up. Impossible, he shouted in his own language. Impossible! What do you mean, impossible? He will not rise. There is no resurrection. The speaker found this so strange that he wanted to look more deeply into why the man objected. Someone might ask, why would he not want a person to return to life? So he asked him, why is it impossible? The man replied, it is impossible. Move on to something else. There is no resurrection. The missionary stopped there and pressed the matter, wanting to discover why there must be no resurrection. What was the man's answer? He reasoned like this. If there is a resurrection, and all the people I have eaten rise again, what will happen to me? Do you understand? There was a deeply ingrained habit behind his objection. That is why our own people do not want the resurrection either. That is why they treat it as a joke and refuse to speak about it. Do not tell me about it, they say. But I will tell you, and tell you again. The priest will say it in your ear, and the deacon will proclaim it over your head. And alas, alas! You will hear it whether you want to or not, whether they gather you up from beneath some utility pole or from wherever else. One day someone will say it over you, and then you will understand. But when he says it over you and over me, it will be too late. There is no human being who will not drink this cup. God became man and died. The most holy Theotokos gave birth to God, and she died. Who are we to think that we will not die? We will die. But how we die depends on us. That is in our own hands. Christ left us a way of life so that we might die well and not fear death. But unfortunately, we do not live that way. And John Chrysostom tells us that everyone will rise. Christ is risen, and not one remains in the tomb. What? No one in the graves? Everyone will rise? Yes, divine Chrysostom, they will rise. But will they all rise as doves? That depends. If they are buried as doves, they will rise as doves. But if they are buried as ravens, they will rise as ravens. That depends on the person. What I know is that the graves will open now. What will the grave bring up out of itself? Whatever has been entrusted to it? Nothing is more certain than that. Whatever you may have in the bank or in a vault, no, those things are not as secure as the grave is. The grave will yield exactly what you give it. Did you give it metanoia, repentance, confession, faith, and good works? That is what it will yield. Did you give it unbelief, worship of the flesh, fashion, slander, and the like? That is what it will yield. Whatever you gave it, it will return when, at the word of command and at the voice of an archangel, the graves are opened. Everything will be exactly as you fashioned it with your own hands, O man. People went to the church. People buried Christ. They followed his funeral procession, yet they do not believe the church. They do not believe what they were taught when they went to bury Christ. I am holding the Holy Week prayer book in my hand, the same kind of book that you two hold today, whether it is a prayer anthology or a pilgrim's prayer book. 95% of church-going people today carry one in their hands after the epitaphios returned from the procession. Most of them raised it above the doorway, and the people passed beneath it, asking for the blessing of Jesus. Yet for most of us, of course, all this is false. I know that most of us do not even want him to have a say in our lives, not over our flesh, not over our bed, not over our money, and not even over our cooking pot. We want him nowhere. And yet, even if only as an empty gesture, we passed beneath the epitaphios. When we entered the church, the right-hand chanter turned to read a prophecy written about 800 years before Christ by the prophet Ezekiel, specifically in the 37th chapter. It says there that we shall rise. It speaks about the resurrection. Yet people say, hell is here and paradise is here, and they do not believe in the resurrection. Then why did you go to the church? Why did you pass beneath Christ? Why did you stand there and listen? Why did you hold that book? Why do you not put it down? Do you know what it says? It says that you will rise and become a human being once again. Not an angel, as some people say. You will again be a human being, just as you are now. But there will no longer be male and female. All will be like the angels beyond sexual distinction. Listen then to what it says, if you did not hear it there. And whenever you go home, sit down and read it carefully. The hand of the Lord came upon me, he says, and the Lord brought me out in the spirit and set me down in the middle of the plain, and it was full of human bones. Ezekiel is saying, the hand of God took hold of me and brought me out to a great plain that was full of human bones. And he led me all around them, taking me round and round the plain so that I could see them closely. And behold, there were very many on the face of the plain, and they were very dry, utterly dried out. And the Lord said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? What do you say? Can these dry bones come to life? The man had humility unlike us who think we know everything. And he said, O Lord, you know these things. Why ask me? What do I know about such matters? And he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord God is speaking. And what does he say? Thus says the Lord to these bones. What does he tell them? Behold, I will bring into you the breath of life. I will put sinews upon you, bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. This is what the faith teaches. What does it mean that those who come to life will receive flesh, sinews, skin, and spirit, and they will rise? They will rise. What does that mean? It means that the human being will become human again, no matter where the material of his body may be today. Even if wild beasts devoured him, or snakes, or lions, or fish, even sharks, whatever may have happened to him, he will become human again. After all, ever since the atom was split, science itself has acknowledged that matter is not lost. It merely changes form. Its form changes, but its particles remain. The sharks that devoured us at sea expelled what remained, and it is there in the water, and the wild beasts that devoured us on land expelled what remained, and it is there on the earth. Everything that belongs to the human person still exists, and one day God will give the command. All these things will be gathered together and will form the skeletons and the human beings anew. Tell them this, he says. And indeed Ezekiel says, So I prophesied as the Lord commanded me. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, an earthquake, and the bones came together, each one to its proper joint. When this great mass of bones was shaken, each bone came and took its own place. To its own place. My wife's foot didn't end up on mine or on yours. Everyone's went to their own foot, their own hand, right where it belongs. It all came together, each one to its joint. And I looked, and behold, sinews were upon them. The sinews, the tendons, and nerves. Sinews first, you see the bones like this, and then the sinews. And what are the sinews? He laid them on, it says, drawing everything together, binding it all around. Look at that. Have you ever noticed the part they play? See what a part the sinews play in the human body. If your sinews do not hold you together, nothing can, not even a sack. After all, what is the human body? A sack, is it not? There are bones and a few other things inside, and the skin on the outside is like a sack. If the sinews are gone, can I move? Can you walk? Can you stand? So the sinews come first. That is how they too are put into place. Do you see? Look at the rest of creation as well. Take a cuttlefish. What has the wisdom of God placed inside it? Something like foam, a bone to support it, yet so hollow and so light. Take a squid. What has he placed inside it? You will find a membrane. But because of our flesh and our ego, we do not now see the wisdom of God. Everything speaks of God's almighty power and all-wise providence, yet we do not see it. We are blind. Should we be asking for health? We should ask for nothing but this. Give us eyes to see your love and your almighty power. And then we will be torn to shreds. We will fall to the ground. Behold, he says, I see sinews. The sinews came on first, then flesh grew upon them, and skin came up over them. Now it closed over them, they became human beings, but there was no spirit in them, only a fallen body, that is, a corpse lying there. He saw corpses, all those bones were fitted together and became bodies, lifeless remains, but there was no spirit in them, there was no soul in them yet, and he said to me, Prophesy, son of man, prophesy to the spirit. Prophesy, and he said, prophesy to the spirit. Thus says the Lord, come from the four winds, and breathe into these dead, and let them live. In other words, let the spirits of these people come, the souls of these people, so that they may live. And I prophesied just as he commanded me, and the spirit entered into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great assembly. These words were spoken about Christ's dominion over death. I am going down to raise you up. Unless I go down to conquer Hades and despoil it, woe to you. The whole lot of you would have been taken down there to Keratsini, to be turned into fertilizer if I don't go down. When I do go down, things change and they keep going. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel, the whole world, he says, That's what it is. And they say, Dry bones, and you're telling me about life now? Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord, the Lord, Behold, I am opening your tombs, and I will bring you up out of your tombs, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring up my people out of the graves. Who heard these words? Who paid attention to them? Who preached them? No one. All we cared about was tearing at the epitaphios, stripping it bare, supposedly to receive a blessing, and so on, while all the while we bore lawlessness and a curse upon ourselves, for we never wished to look seriously at what it was truly about. Allow me to read you another passage to convince you of this. I'm reading from chapter 20 of the Apocalypse, verse 11 and following. It says, And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. This is the hour of judgment. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, a book in which the names of all people are written. But there is also another book, the book of life, in which the baptized are recorded. And the dead were judged from what was written in the books, according to their faith and their works. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, it says, those whom it held. And death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and each person was judged according to his works. The sea will give up those whom it holds, and Hades. The mountains and the ravines will give them up as well. One day their bodies will be reassembled, and all people will rise, whether they want to or not, whether they believe it or not. I do not know how you yourselves live in relation to the resurrection of Jesus. Some people, as I told you earlier, believe in Christ only for this present world. They say, Christ is good, his teaching is beautiful, all these things are wonderful. Then listen to what Paul says. If you do not wish to believe in Christ, remember that Christ is a historical person. You cannot simply dismiss him. You cannot tell me that Buddha is a historical person and Muhammad is a historical person, but Christ is not, because they did not stir the whole world or leave behind what Christ did. As Christ passed through this world with his 12 barefoot unarmed preachers, he shook everything to its foundations. He toppled established powers, cast out false gods. He overturned everything. And today, every scoundrel in the world writes the year 1979. Counting from what? From Buddha? From what? From Muhammad? From the Pope? From what? From Russell? From that other Protestant over there? From Luther? From what? No. From Jesus the Crucified, the Nazarene? From the founding of Rome? No. From the creation of the world? No. From the year of salvation of Jesus Christ the Crucified? By your words you will be judged. Tomorrow he will say to him, you wicked man, what year do you write? I write 1979. And from whom do you reckon it? Do you understand? So Paul writes something beautiful here in chapter 15 of his first epistle to the Corinthians. Now, if Christ is preached as risen from the dead, how can some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Christ is proclaimed to have risen. How then can you say that human beings will not rise? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If the others are not raised, then neither has Christ been raised. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Then everything we are telling you now is futile and lost, if Christ has not risen. And we are also found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified concerning God that he raised Christ. We would even be telling lies against God, claiming that Christ rose, when in fact he did not rise. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised either. If the dead will not rise, Paul says, neither was Christ raised, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then we are lost, we remain in our sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Those who believed in him even for a moment, they too are lost. What does he say now? He draws this conclusion, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, then we are of all people the most to be pitied. If we believe in Christ merely as a reformer, a good man who preached love and so on, but only for here, only for this present life, then, he says, we are the most pitiable of all people. And it is Paul who says this, that prodigy of learning. Because when Paul came here, he shook them up. He shook them all out, and he did it out of their own books, right here. Your own forefathers, your own lyric poets, and your philosophers speak about the very thing that I am preaching to you now. Indeed, if we read Plato, Socrates, and Aristotle, we shall see that they spoke of Christ. Of course, they did not speak as the Jews did. They did not possess so much light. Nevertheless, they did speak of him. There is an account in which Plato later appeared to a man who had been reviling him. He appeared long after his death, though he had lived before Christ, and said to him, Brother, why do you condemn me? Who are you, and why should I not condemn you? I am Plato, the one you revile. Yes, I live before Christ, But did you know that I wrote about Christ? Have you read me? And when Christ descended into Hades, I believed in him. I have been saved, so do not condemn me, he told him. Do you read, or do you only read newspapers such as Eleftherotyphia? Read the texts and see what has been written about the truths of our faith. The question of the resurrection, then, is a great one, my beloved. Woe to those who smash plates upon the tombs of the dead. Woe to those who turn the pictures around in their homes. Woe to those who remove sweets from the house, lest death taste something sweet and return. Woe to these people who wage war against Christ. And they do not go to church because someone close to them has died. Sadly, man has sunk lower than a chick still in its shell. The little chick is inside the egg, enclosed by the shell, sitting there all cramped up. Its mother calls to it from outside, "Come out! Come out!" But it says, "No, no. Is this not what we do? Someone dies and we cry, 'No, no.'" Yet the person could not have remained without dying, because death is a liberation. What is it that frightens you? You are frightened because your account books are dirty. It is not death that frightens you. It is the judgment beyond death. That is what frightens you. You will have to give an account. Is a cashier afraid when everything is in order, when his books are up to date and properly kept? Is he afraid of an audit, no matter when it comes? Who is afraid? The one who has embezzled the money and squandered it on revelry, gambled it away at cards, or drunk it away in the tavern. That is what frightens him. The same is true here. What is man? Man is like a chick. And what is his flesh, which we applaud, cultivate, strip naked, and display today on newsstands? What is it? It is a shell that you pick up and throw away. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. What is its true content? What lies within? The bird, the living thing inside, is the content, not the shell. Is the egg the shell, or is it what lies inside? It is what lies inside, although of course there can be no egg without its shell, just as we cannot conceive of a human being without the flesh. The flesh, too, is necessary. How frightened the chick is when its mother begins calling it. Then, after a few pecks, the chick comes out. It sees the sun, begins to walk, and finds its food all prepared. What a fool I was to want to remain in there! Death was permitted by Christ so that evil might not become immortal. But today death no longer has the final word, because after death comes the resurrection. Even if he dies, he shall live. But once again, that depends on the person himself, whether he will die a Christian death, a right and proper death, or whether he will die a satanic death, because at the judgment he will find, as I told you a little earlier, whatever he sowed and the one he failed to visit. These things are necessary, so that we may be enlightened concerning the resurrection of our Lord and our own resurrection, which I pray may be granted to one another and to all. Amen.